Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3. And as you make your way there, I want to share about two very popular shows you've probably heard about and maybe even watched a time or two or more. These are shows that I remember watching in the very early years of when these shows came out, because back then we had television. We went without television for a while, so there's a lot of shows we kind of stopped watching, and recent years have just been too busy to watch a lot of television, but these are two very popular shows I watched in the very beginning. The first show I want to highlight is the show Dirty Jobs, which debuted in 2003 and was hosted by Mike Rowe. And if you've ever watched that show, you have got to be impressed with the kind of person Mike Rowe is to put himself in the situations he did, going to these different jobs and learning about different jobs. He is a wonderful guy. He's got a lot of wisdom to share in a lot of ways. And so he followed people around and for going to these most challenging jobs imaginable, from worm dung farmer to garbage collector to sludge cleaner to dairy cow midwife. He is in there with people doing jobs that most people, almost like a high percentage of people, would not want to do. Most of the time in many of those dirty jobs, Mike Rowe is wearing safety goggles and boots and safety suits and goggles and masks and head protection. His body is partially or entirely covered because there are things in this world that he's going to be in contact with in those jobs that you just don't want to have direct contact with. You don't want it in your face. You don't want it in your hair. You don't want it touching your skin. What you want is to wear something so you can get clean as quickly and as easily as possible. There are lots of dirty jobs out there. And to date, one of the dirtiest jobs I have ever had in my life happened when I was at least eighth grade, maybe ninth grade year, in the house that we lived in. Down the road, there was a pig farmer. Now, most days, the wind didn't blow in the wrong direction, which was towards us, and we were fine to enjoy the outdoors. But on those days when they were airing things out, that smell would just, we were about a mile away, but it was strong. That farmer had a job, and he needed some kids to help him. And so me and my older brother, I would have been like eighth, my brother would have been ninth grade. We rode our bikes down to that pig farm and to help him. He needed help catching the little baby piglets, holding them up by their back legs so he could give them a little shot. We'd drop them a little run. That would take them to another pen area. And so we had to catch these little pigs that were running around in pig stuff on the ground. And it was just a dirty job. But when that door opened, as I looked at my brother, like, are we really going in there? Like, this is, it just wanted to knock you over. But after you got in and got situated a little bit, you started to notice it less, and it wasn't as bad after a few minutes. But then by the time we got to home, mom was like, no, you need to strip down. We're going to get some stuff in the washer. You need to go take a shower and get that smell off of you, which took probably a couple days. There are some dirty jobs out there. Maybe you've had one along the way as well. Another show you've probably heard about and possibly even watched was the show Undercover Boss. Now, this show had some elements of the dirty job scenarios happening. It had difficult, hard jobs, dirty jobs in there, but there was an additional caveat to the show. An upper-level boss, an owner, would be entering into some of the less desirable jobs at the bottom, whatever business it was they were managing or owning. So, for instance, you would have someone like the owner of Churchill Downs in Kentucky spending a day working with the people cleaning out the horse stalls or brushing down the horses. The bosses would change their appearance and go to work in disguise so they'd be able to more easily hear from the workers themselves what they thought of their job and what they thought of their employers and what they thought about the job itself. And so a lot of times they would hear truths from the workers that you just don't want to hear as a boss. And sometimes they would hear things that was pretty enlightening, because sometimes decisions can be made at the top level that affects the people on the bottom, and they don't know how negatively it impacts their lives and their job experience. And so the ability to be in direct contact with your employees, going about their jobs, would give them helpful insights. Now, a couple of years ago, I had a similar experience at my other job over at Elam with my boss, Brad. Some of my friends over here know the Brad I'm talking about. He is my boss. He's the director for adult services. And 2 years ago, when the pandemic happened and things closed down for a bit, when we came back, we were very short staffed. There were some people who had moved, some people had retired, some people were just changing jobs. But we were shorthanded coming in. And so the boss, Brad, and other upper-level people knew that we needed help to get through some of those early tough days reopening and getting things going. And fortunately, we didn't have a boss who didn't think the work that needed to be done on the ground level was something that's beneath him, as something that he's the boss. He doesn't need to be doing those kinds of jobs. Those are for the other people to do. Now, there are lots of places where you can have bosses with that kind of mentality, like that is below my pay grade. That is for someone else. I get paid way too much to do that. I'm dressed way too nice to have that kind of a duty to do. Fortunately, that is not the kind of boss Brad is or was back then. He was more than willing to do anything and everything that we had to do in order to provide the best care for the people that we serve. And while it was encouraging to have extra help for some of the job things we needed to do, at the same time, it felt really awkward at first, especially that first week. It was tempting, especially in the bathroom situations, providing direct care, and there's your boss there helping alongside. It was very tempting to just tell him, Brad, you don't need to do this. You've got stuff in your office. You've got other things you no doubt have to do. There's a lot on your plate. You don't have to be here helping us with this. But there he was, day after day for weeks, right there with the rest of staff, caring for clients. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. Go ahead and stand with me. Matthew chapter 3. Reading verses 13 through 17. This is the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, as we get started with this morning's message, I just need to point out that we have done a sizable fast forward in the life of Jesus from where we have been in the last couple weeks. We have barely flipped the page from chapter 2 in Matthew to chapter 3, and we've come a long way already. Our last two messages involve magi from the east who are following a star and finding Jesus, and the narrow escape of Jesus as a young child to Egypt with his parents, and then back to the can anything good from here town of Nazareth. Today we encounter Jesus as a fully grown adult, somewhere around 30 years old. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there is no reason for us to assume that Jesus and his family were safe because the guy named Herod, who ordered the killing of every boy under 2 years of age, had died. In the gap between Jesus and his parents returned to Nazareth as an infant to this time when Jesus is about 30 years old, there's a gap of silence, and there's always a temptation to fill that in with what was Jesus doing during this time? Was he building tables with his carpentry dad? Was he spending most of his time in the temple area with the teachers of the law and the experts in the law with what was going on there? We don't know what happened in that space. At this point, we don't know who all even knows about Jesus' identity in the first place, but we do know from the gospel accounts that there are a few people who do know. Like I said, if they're coming back and they're trying to keep things secret, we don't know how secret they kept it or didn't keep it. But what we do know is there are a few people who do know the story and do know about Jesus' identity. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who gave birth to a little boy they named John, they know all about it. In Luke chapter 1, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, visits her relative Elizabeth and shares with her about her visit with an angel and the news about her own pregnancy, there's a little baby in Elizabeth's womb named John, or going to be named John, who leapt for joy at the news. And now that leaping baby in Elizabeth's womb is now 30 years old as well, just a little bit older than Jesus. On a certain level, John knows who Jesus is and has known about him for virtually his entire life. He no doubt heard the stories from his mom and dad as he grew up. Stories like how years earlier, when his father Zechariah was in the temple serving and had his own visit from an angel, he was given specific instructions, which I'm going to read about in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 and 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now here we are 30-ish years later, and John is doing exactly what he was ordained to do with his life. He is preparing the way for the Lord. In the Gospel of John, written by a different John, John the Baptist is the one pointing toward Jesus and proclaiming, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those words of declaration come directly after the baptism experience that we just read a little bit ago. For John the Baptist, what happened at this baptism experience confirmed all of the stories he had heard since he was little. This man, Jesus, was exactly who his parents said he was. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. As we arrive at Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is fulfilling his role as given to him by an angel through his father. He is calling the people of Israel to repentance as a way of preparing the people for the Lord. If the Lord is coming, you want to get yourself cleaned up and get yourself right. And so you've got people responding to the voice of John the Baptist calling in the desert and coming to be baptized as a form of repentance and cleansing and preparation. People preparing for the Lord. Now, John is the middleman in this preparation process. He is getting people cleaned up and ready for the Lord. And so imagine John's utter disbelief and his confusion as the one he has been told is the Lord by his family members. He gets in line with the people who are seeking baptism of repentance and getting ready for the Lord. The Lord is in line for baptism, getting himself ready for himself. I mean, that's an odd situation. That makes zero sense. Why in the world would the Lord get in that line to get ready for himself? I wonder if John the Baptist started to slow down some of his baptisms in order to buy himself more time to try to figure out what to say and what to do when Jesus got to the front of the line. I would hate to have been the one being baptized immediately prior to Jesus as John is taking his time and trying to buy more time to figure things out. Like, "John, I think I'm baptized now. You can bring me up." I imagine that would have been an interesting position to be in for John, trying to figure out what is going on here. John's statement reflects the confusion that something is wrong with this situation. Something's out of place. It's out of order. Jesus should be baptizing him and not the other way around. If Jesus were coming into the water to replace John and let him be the one now doing the baptizing of baptizing people and preparing them for the Lord, that might make sense. Jesus is just kind of moving over towards the middle and John's the middle man and he's just going to move out of the way. But that's not why Jesus is in the water with John. Jesus is in the water with John in that moment. Jesus has joined the group of repentant people needing to be cleansed. Jesus' entry into the line for the purpose of getting baptized is disruptive to the very purpose of baptism itself. Since a purpose of baptism is being made spiritually clean so that you're prepared for being with a perfectly clean Lord, the perfectly clean Lord who does not need to be made clean, being in line with the people who do need to be made clean, is problematic. If the Lord didn't need to be cleansed from sin and unrighteousness, then why was he even there seeking to be baptized in the first place? The words of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 53, verse 12, I think are helpful in answering that question. So I'm going to read that quick verse here, Isaiah 53, 12. "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions." Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. And I don't know about you, but for me, as someone who's been around the church for quite a while, I read that passage and my mind immediately goes to Easter and Jesus' crucifixion, things that we're going to get to down the road. That is when we would typically hear or read a passage like Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant, a time when we're thinking about Jesus bearing the burden of our sin on our behalf, thinking of Jesus being numbered around among the transgressors as being something that happened solely when Jesus was crucified and died, it seems to me is thinking a bit too narrowly about it. Jesus being numbered among the transgressors needs to be thought of more broadly than that. What does it say in that Isaiah passage about why the suffering servant is lifted up and glorified and granted a heavenly portion? It says that it is because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. What I would suggest to you this morning is that Jesus pouring out his life for others wasn't something that started when that first nail pierced his skin and the blood started to pour out. Jesus pouring out his life started much sooner than that. Now, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was the final and ultimate act of him pouring out his life, but his whole life was poured out. It was entirely a poured out life and not just the final hours. In the very same way that the pouring out of his life spanned the more complete course of his life, I think the very same thing can be said about him being numbered among the transgressors. Jesus didn't get in line with the transgressors at the very end of his life for the crucifixion. He got in line with them earlier. He got in line with them here at the Jordan River before they've gotten themselves clean. Here Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry, and his movement into the baptism line highlights a very clear and undeniable purpose of his ministry. He came to be with the transgressors right where they are. Jesus wasn't on the other side of a baptism event waiting until they jumped through the correct sequence of hoops to get themselves clean before he would be willing to be with them. Get yourself clean first, and then I'll be with you. Kind of like my mom was at the door of the house. We need to get you clean before you can be a part of this house. That's not how it went. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors while they were still guilty and dirty transgressors. Jesus was going to be numbered among the transgressors while they were still in line waiting to get in the water. Jesus was going to be with them through the entire process instead of just waiting for them on the other side. This is the very same thing we see throughout his ministry over and over again as Jesus found himself time and time again numbered with those tax collectors and sinners. That proximity to uncleanness is what agitated some of the religious leaders over and over again. It just didn't make sense to them. It was out of order. Those people needed to get clean before they could be in the presence of other clean people like the Pharisees or be in clean places like the temple. And yet there Jesus was right there with them. God in Christ came all the way to us right where we were in order to bring us all the way back to where God wants us to be. He walks with us into that process of repentance and cleansing and out and into a whole new life on the other side. And what Jesus experienced on the other side of his baptism has to be one of the most beautiful moments in all of Scripture, as Jesus was the recipient of the precious words of blessing, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is a beautiful moment where we see the perfect communion and perfect love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it isn't a love that's connected to Jesus' performance. At this point in all of the Gospels, when Jesus is baptized and Jesus receives this blessing, it is at a point in each of those Gospels where Jesus hasn't actually done anything yet. He hasn't healed a sick person. He hasn't fed a multitude. He hasn't silenced a storm. He hasn't rebuked any of the hypocrites chastising him. He hasn't washed any feet, and he hasn't offered himself on a cross. He hasn't done anything to make his Father love him, and he hasn't done anything to make his Father abundantly pleased. His Father loves him, and his Father delights in him because of who he is. "You are my Son." On the other side of baptism, there is a new life and new life experiences where you experience this loving relationship with God the Father. A new life where there is nothing getting in the way, nothing getting in between a loving God and God's beloved. This is what Jesus wants to share with us. This is why Jesus unites himself with the transgressors and gets numbered among them. It's so that he can bring them into the very same relationship with the Father and the Spirit that he enjoys. Jesus wants to share that relationship with us. This is where the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John in particular are helpful. It is abundantly clear there and in the other Gospels that what Jesus wants his disciples to know is his Father. He wants them to see his Father in and through his life, the life that he lives. He wants them to realize that he is in the Father and that they are in him and that he is in them. He wants his experience as the beloved Son of God to be the very same thing that you and I experience as children of God. This is what baptism is all about. It is a baptism into a new life with a very specific family, with a very specific identity. Now, Christians today may not fully realize this, but being a beloved child of God in and through Jesus Christ is an identity that is a complete package. It's an identity that is so sufficient that no other identities are remotely necessary because there is no other identity that can compete with it. There are no other identities in this world that can bring a sense of belonging that can even compare to the kind of belonging one finds in Christ, who brings us face to face with our Heavenly Father, who wants to tell his children that they are loved and that he delights in them. There is no identity on earth that can make that happen for you or for anyone else. Instead of finding fulfillment in simply being a beloved child of God, people in our world are off in search of identities that can make them feel like they have a family and feel like they have a sense of belonging and feel like they have something that they can be proud about. While there are people in the world today tempted to make things like their sexual identity or their gender identity the kind of thing that provides for them a family where they can feel safe and belong in a place where they can be proud of who they are, those are only two categories of identities among many that people in our world are tempted to claim. The same thing can happen with racial identities. Black pride, white pride, Hispanic pride. It can happen with national identities, American pride, German pride, Irish pride. And it can happen with vocational identities. Firefighters, police officers, veterans, healthcare workers, teachers. All sorts of things can become identities where we are tempted to cling to those things and exalt them because for some reason or another, we think they are valuable. And therefore, our claim to any one of those kinds of identities makes us valuable because we've said that is valuable. When God's children act like or talk like any of those identities have any real substantive value in the kingdom of God, what they have done is flirted with the possibility of idolatry. Instead of being happy and content and fulfilled with the identity we have in Christ as members of God's household, as children of God, we need some sort of other shiny identity to boast about in this world, that we need this world to know this about us. As a follower of Jesus who is united with Jesus, yours and my sexuality isn't our identity. Our gender is not our identity. Our race is not our identity. Our national citizenship is not our identity. Our past or present vocations are not our identity. Our accomplishments aren't our identity. None of those things make you more or less valuable in the eyes of the God who created you. They may get you some level of attention or affirmation or appreciation in the eyes of the world, but they do absolutely nothing for you or me in the eyes of God. Instead of running to those sorts of identities to feel good about ourselves or feel a sense of pride in who we are, Christians need to find themselves heading off in an entirely different direction. The baptism of Jesus is where the church needs to find its full and complete identity in this world, basking in the warmth of God's love and his delight as the beloved children of God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now this morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Family of God, and I know it's a different song that's listed in there. Sometimes I send Joe some information, and the plane lands differently. It's never fun if that happens to you in real life. You're flying somewhere, and you land somewhere different, but sometimes things change, and where you land is differently. And so I initially wanted to close this song with a song reflecting on just how much God loves us, because we really do need to let that sink in, just how much God loves us. But I changed my mind. Sometimes songs about God's love for us gets narrowed down into thinking about how much God loves me. And we live in a very individualistic culture as it is, and everything is about me, me, me. But this alternate song doesn't feed into that. This song reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, that we are God's children, meaning that there's more than one child. It is not just me being God's son. And Jesus didn't claim that to keep that to himself. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. Jesus wanted us to experience. Jesus didn't want to keep that feeling for himself. He wanted to share it with us. And so we have the opportunity as God's children. We are a part of a family. We have been brought together through the work of Jesus, who came to us where we were and brought us into a new life where we get to experience the love and delight of our Father. I'm glad to be a part of that family. And so I'd invite you to go ahead and stand as we sing this song together.